Matthew 20. Before, as you turning, before I read it, let me throw a couple things out there. Number one, Chuck highlighted the serve and grow inserts. Just for your information, we had a small group that's been going the last few years. It is splitting in half, not because we hate each other. Chris and Kayla are kind of facilitating, and I think Justin and Skylar are helping too, kind of one branch of that small group down the East Side Highway. So if you live down there, you want to be part of a small group, there's another great one starting up there. Marv's got one already. Susan and Marvin and Joy have one as well that is down there. And then our group will be primarily based kind of in Lolo. And so if you're looking for a small group and you haven't had one for a while, or maybe you're shut down during COVID or whatever, let us know. Contact Miriam. Contact me. We have some people leaving to do their own thing. And so we have some space, and we'd love to have you join us. So we meet first and third Tuesdays of every month. And the second thing I want to say as well before I read the scripture is this. I want to say a huge thanks to Stacy. Stacy has now resigned as our custodian. And a custodian is a hard job because you only notice the custodian job when it's not getting done. And I want to tell you, in the years that Stacy has been custodian, we have never noticed it not being done. All right? It is... I'll use the words above and beyond, okay? So thank you, Stacy. We love you, and you have done a fantastic job for us. And I know life is busy now and busier, and so I get that. And Stacy's teaching halftime now at Valley, and so life is kind of going, okay, I only have so much time for his stuff. But thank you, Stacy. Appreciate it. All right, Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. Let me read that for you. For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going out about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And to them he said, you go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you. So they went, going out again about the sixth hour, and the ninth hour he did the same. And about the 11th hour he went out and found others standing. And he said to them, why do you stand here idle all day? They said to him, because no one has hired us. He said to them, go into the vineyard too. And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first. And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. But when those hired first came, they thought they would receive more, but each of them also received a denarius. And upon receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. I choose to give this last worker what I gave you. Am I not allowed to do what I choose with what belongs to me? Or do you begrudge my generosity? So the last will be first, and the first last. College professor once gave a very difficult test to his students, and the scores were really, really low. Even though this class seemed very talented and diligent and motivated and stuff like that, well, to complicate matters, the professor had vowed when he began, you know, teaching in a college level, he vowed never to give his class, just grade them generally on a curve, all right? And yet he suspected in his head that the test had been too hard. So he had to do something about it. So he thought and he thought and he thought, and he finally decided on this. He decided to give all the females in his class a 20-point bonus and give all the guys whatever score they earned. And in this way, he kept his vow and he raised the grade point average to a suitable level. All the ladies said, thank you, oh generous professor. And all the guys said, what? That's not fair. That's not fair, right? The cry every parent, every teacher, every coach has ever heard at one time or another. Your kids have said it. Your students say it. These are the words of everyone who believes that those who are in charge have not granted them the same blessing or the same advantage they granted someone else. And you know what? Sometimes life is not fair. It's true. Sometimes that cry of it's not fair is right. It is true. Sometimes the complaints are accurate. And those in charge do at times give more to one person or one cause or whatever than another. In our parable this morning, Jesus tells a story about a landowner, an employer, who does something that, at least at first, seems to us to be very unfair. Right? The vineyard owner pays all his employees equal amount, whether they worked 12 hours or worked 1 hour. And we read this and we go, there's something going on here. What's going on here? This seems wrong to us. But Jesus then, in the very first verse of this parable, says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. Oh, what in the world does that mean? Is the kingdom of heaven unfair? Is that what he's saying? Or is there another lesson to be learned in this parable? So we're in the midst of a sermon series entitled Stories with Intent, right? We're working our way through the parables of Jesus, and we're seeking the intentional message that Jesus has placed in these stories. Stories set in ordinary life, right? But stories designed to move our hearts, and story designed to move our will in some kind of response, some kind of action. So this morning's parable is found in Matthew 20, verses 1 to 16. And often the typical word for it and the title for it is the workers in the vineyard. You might, you know, another title might be the parable of the generous employer or something like that. You know, who knows, right? It's another one of Jesus' parables in which he tells a story to illustrate a truth about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And the truth in this story is this. Here's what we're going to be kind of bouncing around on for all morning. God's gift of salvation is just and generous. It is both of those things. God's gift of salvation is just and generous. In a story that seems unfair to us, Jesus wants to remind us that God does not operate his kingdom like a business operates. God operates on the basis of grace. I don't know who it was that suggested Amazing Grace this morning as our last song. Thank you for that. There couldn't have been any better song to kind of highlight this sermon, all right? Through the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, we have been offered God's gracious salvation. And we are reminded in this story that his salvation, this gift to us that he has given us in Jesus, is both just and generous. We'll unpack what those words mean later. Now, as with many of these parables, context is important here, all right? So if you have your Bibles open and you kind of look ahead to the chapter previous in Matthew 19, you can quickly kind of find that story where Jesus has this encounter with the rich young ruler. Right? Remember that story? You know, here's a man who is drawn to Jesus, and he's got a lot of wealth. He's got a lot of material wealth, and Jesus tells him to give it all up for the sake of following him, and he doesn't want to do that. He's not willing to do that. And in this kind of this sad story where he walks away, unwilling to give up all that he has to follow Jesus. And so watching this scene unfold, Peter, one of the disciples, pipes up in Matthew 19:27 and says, see, we haven't done what that guy did. We didn't walk away. We have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? Pretty legitimate question of Peter's, right? What will we receive? And Jesus notes to his disciples that they will sit on thrones when Jesus is glorified, and they will judge the tribes of Israel. And he says, indeed, everyone, it says, who have left houses or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children, lands, for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. It's not just the disciples who will receive a reward. All who sacrificially follow Jesus will be rewarded in eternity. But as a final word, kind of a word of caution and a word of encouragement, because this is kind of both, right? He says what? He says, but many who are first will be last. And the last verse. Do those verses, that verse sound familiar? It should, because I just read it a few minutes ago, right? Matthew 19:30, the last verse of chapter 19, and then at the end of this parable, here is that same phrase, changed up a little bit, but essentially the same phrase at the end of our parable. Why is that important? This little phrase, the first will be last, the last will be first, this is kind of the key to understanding this parable. All right, it's so key that, like I said, Jesus repeats it at the end of the parable. This phrase reminds us that God does not operate his kingdom as we would operate our business or commercial enterprise or whatever else, right? Those we might consider prominent by our standards might not be prominent in God's kingdom. Those we might consider lowly in our standards might be the first in God's kingdom. That's what Jesus is saying here. There will be great reversals when God's kingdom is finally fully unfolded before us. And that little phrase is meant to be, like I said, an encouragement and a warning, right? It's an encouragement to those who are seemingly last from the standpoint of the world they live in. God may place much more value on you than the world would. All right? But it's also a warning that we as the followers of Jesus should not necessarily assume our place, all right? We, you know, just because you've served God for 50 years doesn't mean you've got the place at the front. We do not earn heaven with our sacrifices. Remember, eternity is all about God. It's all about his grace, his generous gift of salvation. So this parable has some profound encouragement for us, yes, but it has some real warnings as well. Instead of a series of points this morning, my plan is to quickly walk through the parable itself, and then just near the end of the passage, kind of around verse 13 or whatever, I want to kind of make a couple lessons there and camp out on those ideas for a little bit. So what's the story Jesus tells here? What's going on here? The first thing we notice is this is another parable about the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, right? And we've seen a number of these parables, especially early on in this sermon series. We saw a number of these parables, right, where Jesus is comparing the kingdom of God with what this story he is telling, right? This story on somewhat reflects the truth of the rule of God and how that rule of God will be unfolded and exercised in our world or maybe even in eternity in some cases. Jesus wants to know that God's kingdom operates the way we see things in this story. All right? This is a picture of how God's kingdom operates. In fact, the master in the story is probably symbolic of God, most likely, right? So God's kingdom is what? God's kingdom is like a master of a house who early in the morning went out to hire workers for his vineyard. And it's likely harvest time. The master needs more workers to get his grape harvest in, to guard the grape harvest, to drive the donkeys in the field. All kinds of other jobs come up at harvest time, right? So you need more workers. In the ancient world, it's not uncommon for landowners, especially at harvest, to hire day laborers. We kind of hire day laborers here today, too. Sometimes construction businesses or whatever will go to Labor Ready or whatever exists now in Missoula and hire day laborers, right? These day laborers, these guys had no other job. They hung out at the town marketplace hoping that someone would come by and hire them for the day. Typically, the ancient work day, especially at harvest time, is kind of 12 hours, a 6 to 6. And so it's perfectly understandable for the master of the house to leave his house early, sunrise, go out to the marketplace, and hire some workers early in the morning. And as he hires the workers, he agrees on their wage ahead of time. He says, I'll pay you a denarius a day, which is the typical wage for a day laborer for a day of work. All right, these guys aren't getting overpaid. They're not getting underpaid. They're getting a fair wage. All right, after agreeing on the wage, he sends them to the vineyard. Now, 3 hours later, he comes back to the marketplace for more workers. Now, if you read commentaries about this passage, people spend a lot of time speculating on why the employer didn't hire enough workers to start with. And we just don't know, all right? Some suggest he miscalculated. Others suggest maybe he hired the best and ended up needing more. Still others say he hired them out of generosity to them. We don't know. We just simply don't know. It's not important really to the story. In reality, we don't know to understand this to understand the point of the parable. The master needs more workers. And at 9 a.m., he returns to the marketplace to hire more. And finding more people standing idle in the marketplace, he tells them to go to his vineyard, and he is going to pay them whatever is right or whatever is just, it says in the text. He's going to pay them a fair wage. Now, of course, Jesus' original listeners, as they're listening to this, right, as Jesus is telling this story, they're assuming a fair wage is less than a denarius, because these are only working a portion of the day, right? The story continues with the master going out in the marketplace again at the sixth hour, at noon, at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., and hiring still more workers. Finally, at 5 p.m., the 11th hour before quitting time, he goes again and finds more workers standing in the marketplace, having been hired by no one yet. He hires them and sends them to his vineyard to work that last hour of the day. And again, the audience listening is going to assume these guys are only going to get paid a fraction of what the original workers got. The master hiring the workers at all times of day, I think, is a picture of how people enter God's kingdom at all times of life. Okay? Like, you know, some like Timothy in the Bible walk with God from their very young age. Others like Paul or Saul squander many years before they come to serve God as an adult. And still others like famously the thief on the cross come at the very last minute before death. And the call of God comes to each one of us at different stages of life. But one thing is clear, God's invitation still stands. Even today, God is still, you know, hiring workers, so to speak, for his vineyard. In verse 8, we find out the workday is over. And the vineyard owner tells his foreman to call the workers and pay them. And he wants them to begin paying them with the last group that is hired. So each group gets their pay, with the last ones being hired gets paid first, all the way down to the first ones being hired. So now when the last group that got hired, you know, they worked an hour, right? At the 5 o'clock p.m., you know, they receive what? A denarius, a full day's pay for 1 hour of work. Imagine their surprise and their joy, right? I mean, they're pretty excited about this. The audience would have been amazed at the generosity of the master, although it is not explicitly mentioned. We assume that every other group that came afterwards also received the same pay, right? They received the same amount, a denarius, for a part of a day's work. They worked a portion of the day and they received a full day's pay. So finally, the Bible says, those hired first came to receive their pay. And they naturally assumed, having been working 12 hours, that they would receive more than a denarius. They would get a little bonus here. But they also received the same pay as all of the other groups. And just as naturally, they grumbled against the master, right? The word grumbled here, I want you to camp out on that for a minute here. The word grumbled here is the very same word used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to refer to the Israelites who grumbled against God in the wilderness. Matthew wants the reader to make that connection. These workers are being compared to a generation of people who were saved from slavery, saved from Pharaoh's army, fed every day by a miracle in the desert, only to continually grumble against God and die without receiving their promised inheritance. These Israelites never got past their grumbling mistrust of God. They never were grateful for God's grace toward them. That's the comparison Matthew wants us to make. So the grumbling of these workers led to complaints to the master of the vineyard. They went and talked to the master of the vineyard. And then they noted that last group, they only worked 1 hour. By paying them the same amount, he made that group equal to the first group, who worked all day long in the heat and the wind and the dust. And they had suffered and they had worked hard. And now they do not feel like everything is fair. They expect to receive a bonus for their long hours of hard work. I get it. I remember was that when I was in college and spent 2 summers up in Leaf Rapids, Manitoba. Canada, by the way, for those of you Americans that don't know where Manitoba is. Leaf Rapids is about 600 miles north of the Canadian-U.S. border. And it's definitely northern Canada. To make a bit of extra money, I was a pastoral intern. I was doing children's work and, you know, preaching some and stuff like that. Make a little extra money, I occasionally guarded at the town jail. John will get a kick out of this. Guarded at the town jail, which basically involved me sitting there reading a book and walking through every 30 minutes, signing, yeah, everybody's still alive, and walking out. All right? Probably your job's a little more intense than that, right, John? So the pay was very good. In part because the province paid something called Northern Allowance to their workers. All right, Northern Allowance assumed that if you had to put up with 8 months of winter and physical isolation hundreds of miles away from civilization, that you ought to be paid a little bit more. And that's kind of the attitude of this last group here in the vineyard, right? They put up with the sun, the heat, the dry winds all day. They should get a little extra. And in verses 13 to 15, the master addresses one of his workers directly. And we can draw out, this is where we want to camp out and kind of get some lessons from this parable. What's the theme here, right? The theme of the parable is God's gift of salvation is just and generous, right? God is the master of the vineyard. The followers of Jesus, ultimately us even, ultimately, yeah, are the workers, right? The vineyard is God's kingdom, right? And the denarius, you could call that the crown of life that is granted to everyone who believes, okay? You know, that's eternal life, okay? And so the first lesson here is this. Don't grumble at God's just salvation gift. Don't grumble at God's just salvation gift. In verses 13 and the first part of 14, the master makes it clear that he did no wrong when he paid the first group of workers a denarius. If you look back at verse 2, that's what they agreed on way back then, right? You know, they agreed at sunrise to work in his vineyard all day for a denarius, and that's exactly what he paid them. They've not been wronged. They got exactly what they agreed to. He gave them everything he promised to give them. And now, he says, they need to take their denarius and they need to go home. Just the same way he had them go into the vineyard, now they need to go home. All right? Same words. They need to go home with their pay. Now, of course, we understand what they're grumbling about, right? Because they feel they deserve more. But really, the master is exactly right, right? He has done what is just here. He has paid them exactly what he agreed to pay them. Friends, this is how it works with eternal life. While Scripture seems to indicate, yes, there will be different rewards for different people in eternity, different treasure laid up in heaven, all of that stuff, granting eternal life is the same for everyone. Everyone who believes gets eternal life. It doesn't matter if you served God all of your life or you were converted 10 minutes before you died. The gift of eternal life is given to everyone who believes. God is just in that. And there's a profound grace in this. Why? Why do I say that? Because apart from Jesus, God's just response to us would be condemnation. If you want the justice of God, that's not good for us. Not good for us at all, right? Apart from Jesus. Our sin is so repulsive to God that he cannot grant eternity in his presence to anybody who's a sinner. That includes me. And that's all of us, right? All have sinned. All have fallen short of the glory of God. And so there's only two choices when it comes to eternity, right? It's salvation by grace through Jesus Christ, or it's condemnation by works of our own doing. So Jesus wants his followers to be careful not to think that somehow they deserve more than this from God, right? Peter and his disciples were the first in line to believe. They gave everything they had for Jesus. Church tradition tells us that apart from the Apostle John, none of these guys died of old age. Not one of them. They were all killed in some way for their faith, except for maybe John. John might have been the only one that died peacefully of old age. 11 out of 12 isn't good, right? We stand in awe of that. And there's a reward in heaven for them for that. But they have no platform, not even them. They have no platform to stand and accuse God of injustice or unfairness, you know, to say, well, we deserve more than the other guy. Faithful followers of Jesus cannot demand more of God than what he is already giving. I mean, after all, think about it. What do you want more of? You want more eternal life? How does that work? More of something that's infinite? That doesn't even make sense, right? Do you want more crowns? Is that what you're after? I mean, what's it going to matter when we're likely going to take all our crowns and throw them at the feet of Jesus anyways? I don't know if you caught, and it was floating around on Facebook a little bit earlier this week, you know, after Queen Elizabeth died and being a, you know, born Canadian, you know, we're still mourning that. Not really, but I've been in the States longer than I've been in Canada, so I can't say too much. But there was a little anecdote. She was talking to her chaplain, and she was crying about something and saying something about, I really wish Jesus would come back. And he said something about the fact that, why do you wish that, Your Majesty? And she said, so I can throw my crown at his feet. All right, pretty cool. Even Queen Elizabeth understood this concept, right? But the bottom line is God does not owe any of us anything. We can't even begin to think that way. The salvation we've received is about grace, right? It's a gracious gift, but it's also a just gift. I mean, Jesus paid for our sins on the cross. He obeyed the law in our place. He experienced death in our place. He experienced condemnation in our place. He bore the wrath of God in our place so that we could be saved. God is just in saving us on the basis of what Jesus has done for us. And we can never forget what salvation truly is. Salvation is God giving us a gift we do not deserve and withholding punishment that we do deserve. And so if you find yourself thinking you're better than other believers, if you find yourself proud of how you do more than other believers, if you find yourself kind of patting yourself on the back that you are more mature or committed than other believers, if you find yourself feeling good about all the years that you've served Jesus in this church or somewhere else, be careful. Because you're a short hop from finding yourself grumbling to God about because you think you deserve more than what he has given you or more than what someone else deserves. Be careful. See, God's gift of salvation is just. So do not grumble about it. But there's a second lesson in verses 14 and 15. God's salvation is also generous, isn't it? And so do not begrudge God's generous salvation gift. Do not begrudge God's generous salvation gift. All right, what do I mean by that? Let's take a look at the verses first. First, last half of verse 14. The master's words turn from an emphasis on justice to an emphasis on generosity. What does he say there, right? He has chosen to give the last work group of workers what he paid the first group of workers. This is truly a gift that they did not earn, that the master chose to give it anyway. After all, he says, it's his vineyard and it's his money. Is he not able to choose what he can do with what belongs to him? If he decides to pay the last workers who worked 1 hour the same as he paid the workers who worked 12 hours, so what? That's up to him. Well, that might not work in a corporate setting today, right? If your boss did that might not sit well with you. This is how God chooses to act with his salvation. He's generous. So then he asks the worker a question. He says this, do you begrudge my generosity? This is kind of an interesting phrase. A literal translation of this would read something like this. Is your evil eye because I am good or generous? Right? The evil eye in the ancient world was often tied to jealousy or envy. So Jesus, the master is accusing these guys of having an evil eye of jealousy toward him because he's generous. These workers are giving the evil eye to the master because they don't like his generosity to others. They're jealous. They think they deserve more. So they completely miss out on the gracious part of what the master is doing here. They're jealous of his grace, even though they received exactly what they had agreed on. What causes us to think that way? I think a lot of times our self-absorption causes us to think that way. Our self-interest causes us to think that way. It causes us to lack maybe compassion for others. It causes us to misunderstand the nature of grace. It causes us to kind of distorts the vision of what God is doing in our lives and the lives of other people. While when we are driven by self-interest, self-absorption, we see what is good as evil. We see what is compassionate as cruel, what is generous as tight-fisted. We get all messed up there. The bottom line here is this. God is gracious like the master in the story is, God is generous like the master in the story is generous. And the gift of salvation is a generous gift to each of us, even if we don't serve the same length of time or undergo the same kind of trials in following Jesus. All God wants to do is give eternal life in His Son to as many people as He can. All of them who, like us, do not actually deserve it. Right? I mean, think about the people in the Bible, right? Think about the sinful woman who washed Jesus' feet with her tears. Think about Zacchaeus, the cheating tax collector. Think about Paul, who imprisoned and killed believers. Think about the thief on the cross. You think that guy was innocent hanging there? He was guilty of some kind of violent crime or treason against Rome. He was, you know, he deserved to hang there. Jesus saved him. Or think about each of us. Think about that sinner group, right? That sinner group that you think is least deserving of salvation. Who are those people? Who are those people in your head? These are the people that these guys never can be saved. God doesn't love these guys. That's impossible. Let me suggest someone to you. Let me know how you feel about this. Let me say it this way. Don't begrudge God's generosity toward Jeffrey Dahmer. Most of you know that name. We kind of cringe inside when we think about it. He's infamous as one of the most brutal killers of the 20th century. Killed 17 young men in gruesome, grotesque ways. And while in prison, though, Dahmer was sent books and tracts on the gospel. And over time, he began to meet with a local pastor, and he came to grips with how he was a sinner, accountable before a holy God. And in a TV interview, Dahmer declared that he had come to believe that Jesus Christ is truly God, and I believe that I, as well as everyone else, will be accountable to him. In that same interview, he called Jesus his Lord and Savior. And from all accounts, his own, his father's, his pastor's, he came. Jeffrey Dahmer, this gross murderer, cannibal, all of this, right, came to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And he was believed, and he was baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then one day, after attending chapel, a fellow inmate attacked him. He lived. Shortly after that, in the prison gym, he was attacked again. This time he died. Then what happened? What happened? Jeffrey Dahmer, the most horrific human being in our lifetime, went into the presence of God and his son, Jesus Christ. Did Jeffrey Dahmer get his denarius? Absolutely he did. He tortured and killed lots of people, but in the end he professed faith in Christ, although he hardly had the chance to prove himself worthy of the kingdom. So what do you think about that? What do you think about one day being in heaven and sharing fruit from the tree of life with Jeffrey Dahmer for eternity? Does that thought kind of make you sick? Does it shock your spiritual sensibilities? If it does, well, that's the shock of grace, my friends. That's the shock of the gospel. That's the shock that comes from a generous God. You see, God saves all manner of people, doesn't he? Right? And none of them have earned God's salvation. Some of them get the privilege of serving God for all or part of their lives. Others receive God's salvation at the end of their life. But we are all recipients of the generous grace of God. Doesn't matter how long we serve, doesn't matter how we come to know Jesus Christ, and we cannot let our self-interest, our human sense of fairness, or even our jealousy, as weird as that is, to spoil that to the point that we are the ones giving God the evil eye, the stink eye, for being generous to someone else. The parable ends as it begins with a reminder that of the reversal found in God's kingdom, right? Although the word order differs, than in Matthew 19:30. The idea, the meaning is still the same, right? In God's kingdom, there will be times when the first will be last and the last will be first. There were those who were hired last, who were unworthy of what they received, yet they were paid first and treated with equality to those hired last, right? Those were hired first, were paid last, and from their point of view were treated unfairly as though they were equal to those that were last. The kingdom of God is the great reverser. The kingdom of God is the great leveler, right? God's grace makes some who were first last and others who were last first. But either way, we're still all recipients of God's generous grace. So I don't think you deserve to. So we don't want to walk around thinking we deserve more than that and that others deserve less. We just want to rest in that wondrous grace that is found in our just and generous God. So God's gift of salvation is just and generous. His salvation demonstrates his great love, his compassion for sinners. God did not leave us in our condemnation of our sins, right? He sent Jesus, who obeyed God's will perfectly in our life on the cross, all the way to the cross for our sakes. It is believing in him we receive forgiveness, salvation, and eternity from God. God has invited many of us into his eternal kingdom. And he continues to invite people, and he continues to, quote unquote, hire people, and he will until the very last minute before his son's return. And as believers, we ought to embrace with joy all whom God has brought into his salvation. And yeah, I get it. There's going to be times where from a human perspective, we're going to think, you know, this is not quite fair. We don't understand this. There will be believers who do not face the trials we might face or the persecutions we might experience, right? And you know what? There's believers in all kinds of places in the country that can say that about us. People who fear for their life every day. Millions and millions and millions of Christians who think we have it pretty cushy. Right? There will be believers who do not serve as long or as faithfully as we have. There will be situations where a person will come to belief just minutes before entering the presence of God, and other times where we're having a funeral in here and we're celebrating someone who's lived for Jesus for 50 or 60 or 70 or 80 years. In those cases where it kind of really doesn't make sense from a human perspective, we can't let our sense of human fairness overcome our wonder of God's grace. See, God's kingdom, like I said, isn't run like a corporation. We ought to thank God for that. God is sovereign. God is generous. He gives gifts to whom he gives gifts, and we have no platform from which to scream, you know, God, this is really unfair. He is, as Romans 9 puts it, like the potter. He does what he wants with the clay. And we also can't let our sense of self-righteousness blind us to the wonder of God's grace, right? Grace, by definition, is not earned. If it's earned, it's no longer grace. Salvation is not received on the basis of any kind of reward, any kind of merit. There's a danger when we begin to think of ourselves as deserving a place in God's kingdom. Participation in God's kingdom has always been, will always be, all about grace. And all that we have, everything we ever hope to accomplish, all of it is pure gift. And the only appropriate response is worship and gratitude. Let me end with a story. Michael Wilkins is a professor at Talbot School of Theology. And when he was 19 years old, he served a year in combat in Vietnam. It was a traumatic year for him. He experienced some of the fiercest fighting of the war, and he saw many young men lose their lives. He became a Christian just over a year after he returned from the war. And sometime later, a friend came up to him and asked him, Mike, where would you be right now if you'd been killed in Vietnam? And for the first time, he was struck by the enormity of the eternal consequences of this life. He had been only a breath away from eternity in hell multiple times in combat in Vietnam. He was overwhelmingly struck with the realization that his life was a gift from God. And the only appropriate response of gratitude for that gift was to give himself back to God for him to use however he wanted. And the motivation for service to God comes out of what? Comes out of a heart grateful for God's just and generous salvation. Michael Wilkins' experience should be our experience. Yes, I know we may not be Vietnam vets, but we can all be overwhelmed by the grace of God and salvation. We can all ponder the enormity of the grace we have given in Jesus Christ. We can all shudder at the alternative to that grace. And we can all step out in gratitude, giving our lives to His service and daily living out the wonder of the just and generous salvation we have in our gracious God. Daniel, Catherine, if you guys could come up and lead us in a closing song, we will close in prayer and be dismissed this morning.